Well, good evening. This need not necessarily be a monologue. It can be a dialogue. That is to say, if there is something which I say which you don't understand, or you struggle with my accent, and you can't hear what I say, you won't offend me if you say, "Excuse me, would you just repeat that, please?" If I agree to let you do that, I'm sure you won't mind me doing the same things with you. I'm not going to suggest for a moment that I'll see somebody not paying interest. You're far too polite for that. But if I do, I'll mention it. And from time to time, I might ask you a question also. And not to embarrass you, but just to keep you on your toes. But before we start on Isaiah, I would like to tell you about this lovely decoration which I'm doing. Can you all see it? Isn't it lovely? It was given to me by two young men a little while ago. Yeah, honestly, I mean that. It's very kind of them. May I tell you a story just before we open our books at Isaiah? Because, you see, I think the Word of God should be enjoyed. And there is nothing wrong with smiling. There's nothing wrong with enjoying yourself while you read the Word of God. There's something wrong if you don't. A little while ago, quite recently, I was asked to go to Canada and then on to America and work my way across America at various ecclesias, finishing up on the far west side in California. During one of the first talks that I had to give in Canada, I happened to be talking about this very subject of joy. And I said, for the life of me, I cannot understand why people don't enjoy their religion. I mean, Barry, this morning, spoke to our new brethren and sisters about the early chapter of the Acts of the Apostles, Acts chapter 2. I think he said Acts chapter 3, I'm not sure. It's Acts chapter 2. Did you say 2? You did say 2. You were right. Acts chapter 2. About people who received the Word of God with joy and gladness. No, it isn't to be wondered at, is it? These people have just been saved from certain death. And somebody comes along and preaches to them and says, I can take the death sentence off you. I mean, it isn't to be wondered at that they're going to be happy about it, is it? And how different then the people in the days of Jesus, about whom we again read this morning, who said, we must be acceptable to God, because look how miserable we are. I mean, our faces are grey, our clothes are torn, I've got sackcloth and ashes on my head. God, look, I'm dead miserable. God must be pleased with me. They were miles away from the truth. And I happened to be talking in this vein and said to them, and another thing I must tell you, why is it that we leave it until people are in a box before we say nice things about them? Usually I attend funeral services at our meeting and I hear lovely things said about the chap who's in the box at the front. And I thought, well, I wish somebody had told me about this while he was alive. I would like to have talked to him about all these wonderful things that he did, but nobody ever does. And they're great whacking wreaths and flowers piled up on his coffin. He can neither see them nor smell them. It's a pity somebody didn't think to give them to him while he was alive. He could have done both. See what I mean? And I said, look, if anybody wants to say thank you to me, don't wait until I've croaked and I'm waiting. Is that a South African expression? You understand that?
Yeah,
you'll have to excuse these Englishisms as they come over.
Anglo-Saxon,
right. Sounds much better. I said, the last thing I want, and my wife understands this very well, the last thing I want is flowers. I want to be buried with my Bible, and that's the end of it. And then we moved on to what we were talking about. And at the end of that meeting, and whilst we were having our tea before the next meeting in Toronto, four young ladies came up to me. They were very nervous. And they said, they just put some flowers down in front of me and scooted. And at the start of the next meeting, I felt compelled to say thank you very much indeed for the flowers. Somebody was obviously listening, you see, Brother Barry. It's very good when that happens. And I said, thank you very much indeed. I got to know the young ladies quite well because we were there for a few days. The lovely part about it was, this isn't a hint, by the way, the lovely part about it was, at whichever ecclesia we then went to, there were flowers on the table waiting for me when I stood up to speak. I thought that was rather a nice touch. Until the very last occasion, right in the far west coast, Carol and my daughters, Sarah and Alison, were with us. And they bought us each some red roses. And I thought that was rather a nice touch. You see, somebody was listening after all. On to Isaiah. Thank you very much for the flowers, then. It's very kind of you. And girls, yeah. Have your books open at Isaiah, do you? Also have a pencil and some paper. I'm not going to suggest for a moment that I shall say anything to you that is worth writing down, but we're going to read extensively from the Word of God, compare the Word of God with the Word of God, and that might be worth noting. So this is a Bible study time, and we should have our Bibles, we shouldn't object to opening them, and we should be prepared from time to time to write one or two things down. Isaiah is the Prince of Prophets. Anybody who wants to get a pencil, feel free to get up and walk about. I hope that's all he's going to get. I hope he's not going. it's okay, we're saved. It's coming back, but it's just a pencil. Right. Oh, there you are. Gary's offering paper for those who don't have it. Not only is he the perfect catering manager, he's also the perfect floor manager. Pencils, my word. He's the no end to this man's talent. Oh. You see, David, miracles still do happen. There's a pen just arrived on your Bible. Did you see that? Oh, you wanted paper. Wrong miracle. Good. You can't have it always, can you? Thank you.
No, I've got a short leg, well, yeah. The other one longer.
I'll see you after. This is serious business that we're talking about now. Isaiah is the Prince of Prophets. There is nothing else in the Old Testament to equal his tremendous visions of God and the glory in store for God's people. Other prophets came before him, and others were to come after him, but no one used the word as he did. We have, in the prophet Isaiah, a unique visionary. Others came before him, as we say, and people came after him, but nobody reached the heights that Isaiah reached with his language. His word pictures of God's kingdom are exquisite. His words to describe God's destruction of his enemies are never again equaled. He sees the Lord Jesus Christ in his kingdom and in the millennium age magnificently. And if you're at all keen on poetry, as I am, then you're going to be thrilled as we read together from this great prophet. Now, there were 4 major prophets and 12 minor prophets, as you will know from your Sunday school lessons. The 4 major prophets are only called major prophets because of the length of their prophecy. They are by no means more important than the 12 minor prophets, who are called minor prophets because their prophecies are short. All the prophecies belong to the time of the nation's decline, the exile, and the return to their homeland. And altogether, they span a period of about 250 or 300 years. Most of the prophecies were addressed to Judah, although there were one or two exceptions. I'm going to ask Alf, if you will, to turn the tape machine off for a moment, because there's going to be a period of silence while I hand round a few sheets which I would like you to have. And while you're looking at these sheets, I'll just do a bit of writing on the board, to which we'll perhaps return in a moment. Thank you, Barry.
No, we don't need it just yet.
Isaiah, if you look at the paper which is in your hand, called The Prophets in Their Setting, you will find under Isaiah a black dot and 2 parallel lines running from left to right until it comes about underneath Manasseh. You may like just to colour that in pencil or ink, because that's the period of time which Isaiah occupied. Now, you've got 16 prophets on the board, and that's the best way for me to remember them. Is Isaiah, Joel and Micah spoke before Jerusalem fell to Babylon in 587. Jeremiah, Habakkuk and Zephaniah spoke at the time of the fall and during the exile. Haggai, Zechariah, Malachi spoke at the time of the return in 538 BC and after. Hosea and Amos had a special message to Israel before Israel fell in 722 to Assyria. Jonah and Nahum had this special message to Assyria. Daniel spoke in Babylon. Ezekiel spoke to the Jewish exiles in Babylon. Obadiah had this special message to Edom, Israel's long outstanding enemy, Edom. And the only reason why you have this sheet before you, the prophets in this setting, is to show about how long Isaiah spoke. Although, to be honest, we don't know when he stopped speaking. Now, all the prophets of God were sent on a daunting mission and sometimes very dangerous. Often they were sent at the 11th hour to try and halt the people's headlong rush to destruction. They said, judgment is coming, you must repent. And after the crash, and this was part of their problem, they could never believe that Jerusalem would fall. I can quote you many scriptures which they themselves would quote to show that Jerusalem would never fall. So that when people like Isaiah and Jeremiah and Habakkuk and Zephaniah and Joel and Micah all came and said, look, Jerusalem's for the chop, Jerusalem is going, they said, you must be mad. God loves this city. This is God's covenant city. He will never destroy it. And they said this when they were taken away captive into Babylon. They still didn't believe, because there was more than one captivity, you know. The captivity spread over a number of years. When the first band of exiles went into captivity and they were locked in Babylon, of which Daniel was one, they could never believe that Jerusalem would be sacked. They said, the gates will never be burned. The temple will never be destroyed. This is God's covenant city. Haven't you read in the Psalms what God says about this? I delight to place my name there. Haven't you read it? Well, we can't be destroyed. You must be mad. This fellow Jeremiah and all the others coming and saying it's for the hammer. You can't be right. And they said it with the Bible in their hand. Well, it did happen. And Isaiah not only looks to that time, but looks beyond it. Isaiah lived in Jerusalem. There is a school of thought which says maybe he was of royal descent. I cannot agree with that. I think there is good evidence to show that he may have belonged to a priestly family. But he certainly lived in Jerusalem, as you will see from the chart, in the 8th century before Jesus. And he prophesied over a period of 40 years through the reigns of Uzziah, as you can see on the chart. Next to him was Ahaz and Jotham and Hezekiah. And it was possible that Isaiah even prophesied or lived as long as the reign of Manasseh. Now, there was another man who had his life changed by a vision. Isaiah is to see a vision of Jesus Christ established in the kingdom in his glory. And there was and Isaiah's life was changed from that day. And there was another man who had his life changed by a vision from heaven, and his name was the Apostle Paul. And when people see a vision from God, I tell you, their lives are never the same. So with Isaiah, he is to see the Holy One of Israel, and he's to see sin for the appalling thing that it is, and he never forgot it. You see, our world today is full of conflicting voices, as it was in the days of Isaiah. Religious opinion varies so widely that quite often there is head-on collision between the differing views, all of which are put forward in the name of God. How can we and how could they, in the days of Isaiah, tell where truth differs from lies? Isaiah and the prophets came along and they said, repent, or this city is for destruction. And there were those with the Bible, or what they had as their Bible in their hand, saying, you must be mad. Jerusalem will never be destroyed. And there are those today who, with the Bible in their hand, say, God's kingdom is coming on this earth. And we must be baptized, as we saw this morning. And we hold dear things which we call first principles about what we'll have something to say later. And other people with the Bible in their hand say, you don't have to submit to baptism, and we go to heaven when we die. The situation is very much the same as it was in the day of Isaiah. Both claiming to have a message from God, but telling entirely opposite stories. How can we tell where truth lies? Well, there is only one way to do that. And it's explained to us in the book of Deuteronomy in chapter 13, to which I ask you to turn. And this is to illustrate how serious this business of truth is. It isn't something about which we can be flippant. We cannot say to our neighbours, okay, look, you have your view and I'll have mine and we'll agree to differ. We mustn't fall into that trap. There is right and there is wrong, and we had better understand how serious it is. Deuteronomy chapter 13. If there arise among you a prophet or a dreamer of dreams, and giveth thee a sign or a wonder, and the sign or the wonder come to pass, whereof he spake unto thee, saying, let us go after other gods, or believe other things, which thou hast not known, and let us serve them, thou shalt not hearken unto the words of that prophet, or that dreamer of dreams, for the Lord your God proveth you, to know whether ye love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul. Verse 5, and that prophet, or that dreamer of dreams, shall be put to death. That's how serious the business is. Verse 6, if thy brother, or the son of thy mother, or thy son, or thy daughter, or the wife of thy bosom, takes your way, they are to be killed. That's how serious the business is. There were some very clever people in the earth in the days of Moses when this book was written. You only have to read the plagues of Egypt to know that the magicians of Egypt were very clever. They could simulate some of the miracles which Moses performed. They were clever people. They did it by sleight of hand and other trickery. But they were very clever people. And there are clever people today who will fool folk. Listen to what they say, irrespective of whether or not what they say comes to pass. How can we tell the word if it's not in accordance with what God has said? They are telling you lies and you are to ignore their message. The trademark of the prophets was this: thus saith the Lord. The prophet's office, you see, was not hereditary like the priest. He didn't inherit the prophet's job because his dad was a prophet. The prophet was called by the Lord, and they were chosen from many walks of life. Some were reluctant prophets. Jeremiah didn't want to be a prophet. Jonah had very severe ideas about being a prophet. He would do many things rather than go and preach to Nineveh. But they all had fellowship with their God, and they came to their contemporaries with this message for them and for us. Now, how the word of the Lord came to these prophets, we don't know. I wish I have a very inquisitive mind, and I wish I could tell you how God revealed his word to Isaiah. I have to tell you the truth, I cannot. But then, the message is more important than the messenger. He says, the word of the Lord came to Isaiah. And he says, thus saith the Lord. And so we're not reading what Isaiah thinks. We're reading what God says, and that is the important thing. And during this week, we must remember that. Sometimes the word came to the prophet in a dream. Sometimes it came to him in a vision. I could illustrate to you from the word of God how that sometimes the prophet had to give very serious consideration. Play me some music, he would say, so that I can concentrate and hear what the Lord has to advise us to do. But they weren't tape recorders. They didn't switch on at night and record a message from God and then in the morning play it back to the people. It wasn't like that at all. The prophet's personality and the prophet's love of words comes through. Old and New Testament writings. I want to tell you that Isaiah is a miniature Bible. There are 66 books in the Bible, aren't there? There are 66 chapters in Isaiah. There are 39 books in the Old Testament, and the 40th book is Matthew. The first 39 chapters of Isaiah the prophet are totally devoted to to Israel. And the 40th chapter starts, comfort ye my people, saith your God, speaking peace to Jerusalem. The 40th chapter of Isaiah, therefore, equates very nicely with the first chapter of Matthew. The last chapter, the 66th chapter of Isaiah, is concerned with a new heavens and a new earth. New things are coming. The last book in the Bible with which the 66th chapter of Isaiah can be equated is the book of Revelation. And that too speaks to us about new things that are coming. A new heavens and a new earth are coming. And so when we look at Isaiah, we can regard it really as a miniature Bible, can't we? More about this a bit later. Isaiah speaks then with eloquence and appeal. Some people will say to us, God speaks in many ways. My neighbours at home are a bit like this. They say, God speaks in many ways. I'm going to tell you what people said in the days of Isaiah and what people say today. And you will perhaps know someone who speaks like this in your college or in your road or school or in your place of employment. Listen. Isaiah came across people who said, God speaks to us in many ways. Some of us have been on a super walk this afternoon, where we've seen the wonders of God's creation. We've seen the heavens turn from blue to black. We've felt the sting of the rain and the warmth of the sun. We've seen the light on the water and the green fields and the lovely animals. And we've been led by our leaders to see these things. And there are people who say, God speaks to me here. God speaks to me in the wonder of nature. I know people who say God speaks to me in the wonder of the sea, because there is 2/3 of the earth's surface, vast and mighty and powerful and not controlled by man. It's a thing of God. God speaks to me in the wonder of the sea. Or God speaks to me in my heart. I know what God wants me to do. God is in my heart. And some people say God speaks to me in the Bible. Where is the truth? Or more to the point, where is the fault? What would you say to people who say, God speaks to me in nature? He does, you know. That's God's handiwork out there. Have you ever been at sea in a storm? I have. And you wonder at the might of the powerful ocean. That's God's creation. Or night, perhaps, like if the clouds clear tonight and we can go outside and look up and see the wonder of the stars. Myriads of them. They're all there, put there by God. God's speaking to us, is he? Do you know that these people have actually got something? God does speak to us in nature, does he? Except only in the Word can we learn about salvation. You can go and study the wonders of nature for a million years, and it will never teach you about salvation. You can wonder at the depth and the power of the sea or the might of the stars, and they will never teach you about salvation. To learn about salvation, we have to hear God speak to us. And God doesn't speak to us except in wonderment, and ours is the wonderment. God doesn't speak to us through nature or stars or the sea. God speaks to us through his word. Nehemiah chapter 9 and verse 30. Nehemiah chapter 9 and verse 30. Everybody got it? Chapter 9, verse 30. Yet many years didst thou forbear them, and testifiest against them by thy spirit in the prophets. That's the only way God made himself known to us, is by his spirit, by his power, in the prophets. And just one other passage to underline this, the second epistle of Peter, chapter 1 and verse 21. Perhaps a verse which many of us will know by heart. A very important verse. Second Epistle of Peter, chapter 1, verse 21. For the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. That's an interesting word, moved. It doesn't mean do it if you like. It means that they were driven. When the Apostle Paul was shipwrecked, his ship was driven before the wind. And these prophets were driven by the Spirit power of God to write for us. And so when we open Isaiah, we must realize that this is not Isaiah writing. It's God speaking to us. Now, in this session, what I want to do is look at one or two problems in Isaiah, look at a couple of promises, and look at an exhortation, and then we're finished. And then tomorrow, by God's grace and with your patience, we'll start properly looking at the book. So we go back to Isaiah then, please. And chapter 1. And I'm going to read from verse 10. Isaiah chapter 1 and verse 10. Hear the word of the Lord, ye rulers of Sodom, and give ear unto the law of our God, ye people of Gomorrah. Do you understand what Isaiah is saying? Sodom and Gomorrah had long since gone. They went in the days of Lot. So, and he's not preaching to Sodom and Gomorrah. But the desperate part about the prophecy is, he's calling the leaders of his people Sodom and Gomorrah. They were abominable folk, so bad that God destroyed them. And here in Jerusalem, the capital of God's land, Isaiah is saying to them, hear the words of the Lord, ye rulers of Sodom, and give ear unto the law of our God, ye people of Gomorrah. That's how decadent they had become. Verse 11, to what purpose is the multitude of your sacrifices unto me, saith the Lord? I am full of the burnt offerings of rams and the fat of fed beasts. I delight not in the blood of bullocks, or of lambs, or of he-goats. When ye come to appear before me, who hath required this at your hand, to tread my courts? Bring no more vain oblation. Incense is an abomination unto me. The new moons and sabbaths, the calling of assemblies, I cannot away with. It is iniquity, even the solemn meetings. Your new moons and your appointed feasts my soul hateth. This is God speaking to his people. They are a trouble unto me. I am weary to bear them. And when ye spread forth your hands, as we do in supplication, here they are, look, praying, here the people of God, spreading their hands, please hear us. I will hide my eyes from you. Yea, when ye make many prayers, I will not hear. Your hands are full of blood. What a diatribe. What a condemnation of God's people. What is Isaiah? He's only started his prophecy for 30 seconds, and he's already saying, you can just forget these burnt offerings. Don't bring them. Your oblations, forget it. Incense you brought, take it away. What have you got, an ego? Don't want it. What are you bringing? Blood sacrifice? Keep it. I don't want it, says God. Almost as though we might close the prophecy there and then. There's no hope. I mean, this is what God is saying. He's not joking. And I've not read it out of context. This is what God is saying. Don't bring them. I don't want them. I'm alarmed to read this. I have to read this with great care when I come to worship my God, especially on Sunday morning. I come and I bow before my God, and sometimes the president tells me that I'm coming in great humility, and I say, well, it might be, I don't know whether I can say I'm into that prayer, brother, because you might be coming in great humility, but I question whether I can. I try to. Sometimes we claim things that we have no right to claim. And this is one of them, I suggest to you. We shouldn't come to God and say, Lord, I'm coming in great humility. It's something which God should see in us. It's not something which I should tell God I possess. Must strive for it. But I cannot claim to possess it. And that's what these people were doing. They said, what does the Lord want? He wants thousands of sacrifices. Bring the he-goats. They were good ones too. And the bullocks and the incense. Bring it all. Give it all to God. Look at that. Almost as though God could be satisfied. The principles could be put on one side by the volume of their offerings. And God said, it won't work. Don't offer them. I don't want them. Well, you might say, well, thank you very much. Where do I go from there? May as well pack up and go home. Have a look, will you? Keep your hand in Isaiah because we're coming back. But have a look at Proverbs chapter 15. Proverbs chapter 15 and verse 8. Here we are. The sacrifice of the wicked, 15 verse 8. The sacrifice of the wicked is an abomination unto the Lord, but the prayer of the upright is his delight. That's the verse I want to bring you to. The sacrifice of the wicked is an abomination unto the Lord. This tells us, young people, that when we come to bring our sacrifice to God, and we don't bring lambs and bullocks and flour and oil and wine today, do we? We bring a sacrifice of a repentant heart. God says, it better had be true. It better had be truly repentant. And God will look to our prayer. You see, have we got time to turn, please, to the first epistle of John. It's a good example, this is. Of a man bringing a sacrifice who was totally unaccepted. The first epistle of John, easy to find, right towards the back of the book. Find Revelation and just work backwards. You go past Jude and then you're on to John. And we want the first epistle of John in chapter 3 and verse 12. Before we read the verse, let's set the scene. John is reminding us about what took place shortly after the fall, just outside the garden in Eden. And Cain and Abel brought sacrifices. I don't think we've got time to turn to the record in Genesis, although maybe we should. But Cain and Abel brought sacrifices. And Abel brought a sacrifice that was acceptable. And Cain brought a sacrifice that was not acceptable for a sin offering. Now, I don't doubt for a moment that Cain brought the best he'd got. He was a market gardener. He grew vegetables. And I don't doubt he brought the best potatoes or whatever vegetables he was growing that he had. He wouldn't have brought some scrubby things to God's place of meeting, would he? He brought the best he'd got, but it wasn't acceptable for a sin offering. And I suggest to you that Cain should have known it. Abel, you see. Ah, it's lovely. You must never miss one word in the scriptures. Abel, if you read the record in Genesis, says Abel brought the firstlings, plural, of his flock. You see, he knew Cain was a market gardener, so he brought one for him as well. He brought a lamb for him to offer. But Cain was a proud fellow, and he said, I don't want that, I'm going to give God this. And so he brought God what he could offer. And it was good. But look at God's estimation of it. First epistle of John chapter 3 and verse 12. Not as Cain, who was of that wicked one and slew his brother. And wherefore slew he him? Because his own works were evil and his brother's righteous. That's God's estimation of a sacrifice that is unacceptable. It's not just unacceptable, it's positively evil. So when we come to worship our God, we must understand this, that our worship is either acceptable or it's counted as an evil thing in the sight of God. But the case is not hopeless, thank God. We don't have to close our Bibles, turn our back on Isaiah and go home, because look what happens in verse 16. God says, although you're hopeless, I'm a merciful God, this is what I'll do for you. Wash you, verse 16 of Isaiah chapter 1. Make you clean. Put away the evil of your doings from before mine eyes. Cease to do evil. Learn to do well. Isn't it a lovely expression, Brother Barry? Learn to do well. Nobody is born able to do well. It doesn't just mean do well at sums or behave yourself in a meeting like this. It means do well before God. Learn to be sinless. Nobody is born sinless. We all have to learn it. And some of us have more trouble with the old man of the flesh than others. And you're speaking to an expert who has problems. I mean, not an expert who's done something about it. Learn to do well. Seek judgment. Relieve the oppressed. Judge the fatherless. Plead for the widow. Come now, let us reason together. Oh, isn't it? It's magnificent language. Let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be white as snow. And though they be red like crimson, they shall be like wool. In the days of Isaiah, when you took wool, a piece of wool, you could do several things with it. You could put it in colours that were not fast, that would wash out. Say you wanted a blue woolen garment, you could dip it in a blue dye, lift it up, and then your wife says to you, it's the wrong colour blue, I wanted a yellow one. So what you would do, you'd wash it, you'd wash it out, see, and dip it in the yellow dye, and that'd be okay. Until you came to red and crimson, and they were fast colours, you couldn't move them. Once that colour was on the wool, it was there for keeps. But God says, though you can't do anything about your sins, but I'll do it for you. Though your sins are red like, though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be white as snow. And though they be red like crimson, they shall be as wool. I have the capacity, says God, to take away these colours about which you can do nothing. And the colours speak of sin. If ye be willing and obedient. I have a problem here. By what authority did Isaiah say that God would forgive people's sins? By what authority? The law, I'm deadly serious, the law could never, you chaps know the Pentateuch fairly well, very well indeed. The law could never forgive sins of premeditation. You commit adultery in the days of Moses, you're a dead man or dead woman. There's no sacrifice which you could bring to apologize for your sin. You're a dead man. That's the truth of it. You commit murder, kill somebody. You can read the Pentateuch from beginning to end. There is no sacrifice which you can bring to apologize for your sin. True. You're a dead man. So, by what authority then did Isaiah say, although your sins be as scarlet, that's as bad as you can get, and although they be red like crimson, I'll make them white like snow, and I'll make them pure as new wool. There's nothing as lovely as pure new wool. And there's nothing as white as freshly fallen snow. And God says, that's what I'll do with your sins. How do you like that? Miles better than the law. Gets a bit more complicated than that. If we wanted to go down this avenue, we could ask all sorts of problematic questions, to which we will address ourselves maybe a little later in the week. And the problem is this, just for you to think about. I want to know by what authority Isaiah said that in chapter 1 and verse 18. And I want to know by what authority Nathan the prophet said to David, God has put away your sin. That's what I want to know. David was a murderer and he was an adulterer. And according to the law, he should have been dead. And Nathan came in and he says, God has put away your sin. Why? Is it one law for the king and one law for people like me? How about if I committed adultery and murder in the days of Nathan the prophet? Would the prophet have said to me, it's okay, was God turning a blind eye because David was to bear the Lord Jesus Christ many generations hence? Why? If you want to just make the problem more difficult before we find the answer, you can do it very easily. Good question for your Sunday school teachers, these, by the way. Why did God pronounce Abraham righteous? You know what righteous means? It means a right man. It doesn't mean total forgiveness of sins forever, but it means the man was right with God, and to be right with God, you've got to have your sins forgiven. And God said to Abraham, you're such a faithful man, you've shown such remarkable faith, that I'll take your faith and I'll exchange it for righteousness. There you are. Have righteousness. Righteous man, Abraham. How? How was he made a righteous man? It goes on from there. I mean, we could talk about Eliezer. And some of the great men who are pronounced righteous by God. I want to know why it is. I want to know how Isaiah could say, though your sins be as scarlet and red like crimson, I'll make them as white as snow and as pure as wool. It's good news, don't misunderstand me. But I want justification for it. Chapter 53. I've got to stop talking shortly, haven't I, Urban Ray? Because you said we must stop at 9 o'clock. Right. Can I just do this chapter 53 one, and then I'll promise we'll stop. Pardon? Oh, they'll never make committee members, will they? The trick is when you're speaking and you've got something else you want to say, and I'm just telling you this for when you're standing where I am, and the trick is when you've got something else you want to say but you've reached the end of the time, you turn to the president and you say, Brother Chairman, I just want to make a couple more points. Do I have your permission to... Poor chap, he's on the spot. He can hardly say no. Thank you very much indeed. Then, when you've finished and you're going out of the back door and people say, you went on a bit long, so don't blame me. Brother Barry, I have a couple more points to make. Isaiah chapter 53. I have a problem here. Isaiah chapter 53 is without any question to do with the Lord Jesus Christ. I have difficulty in reading this without a lump coming in my throat. I'm bearing my soul to you chaps this week. I love this chapter as I love a few other things. I really mean that. I think this is a picture that Isaiah had of the suffering Saviour, and I put to you that he lay awake many nights wondering about what he'd said. You see, the prophets didn't always understand what they said. They had to dig and think, and they'd write down and they'd say, well, what does it mean? Of course, with hindsight, we can see exactly what it meant. But how about Isaiah when he wrote this? Verse 10, speaking of Jesus. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He hath put him to grief. When thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed. We won't go any further than that. We'll do this maybe on Wednesday or Thursday, if you're still here. Yet, here's the problem. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. I have two problems here. Do you mean to tell me that Isaiah means what he says? Let's be brutally frank. Here is the Master hanging on a cross, wrecked with pain, never said, thought, or done anything wrong in his whole life, a life of absolute perfection to his Father. And he dies for the likes of you and me. And even in his death's agony, he can quote Scripture. That's how much he was full of it. A man devoted to his Father. And God, as a loving heavenly Father, looks down and sees these wretched men dare nail him to the cross. The music in heaven would be subdued. There is always music in heaven. One day, maybe we'll talk about angelic music. How that the angels sang at creation, and how they were subdued at the time and sad at the time of the flood, and how that when David amateurishly provided music. And when Jesus was born, and when Jesus ascended to heaven, what sort of music do you think greeted the Son when he walked towards his Father in heaven? What do you think about it? What's your estimation of the music? Must have been fabulous for all the angels to be singing praise. Here's the man we've looked down from heaven upon, and he's come to join us. This is the man of whom we love. This was their song and this was their music. What sort of music do you think was going on when the Son was on the cross? And God's own soul was pained. Do you think it pleased the Lord? Do you think the Lord looked down from heaven and said, "Well, I'm happy about that"? What? Let's not be blasphemous. What then did Isaiah mean when he said, "Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him"? My submission to you is that he did nothing of the sort. How could it please God? Would it please you to see Abigail hurt and pained? Hey, you'd be after the men who did it pretty smartly, I dare say. I would with my children. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. Here's the second problem. Who bruised him? Those of you who've just been baptized were asked questions about Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15. It was the seed of the serpent who bruised him. Bruised him on the heel. Laid him up for 3 days. Did? Oh, I did. That's right. I mean, if somebody hits you on the foot with a cricket bat, Robin, you'll be in bed for 3 days. But if somebody hits you on the bat with... on the bat. Somebody hits you... Not in my notes, you see, this bit. Sort of ad-libbing. Somebody hits you on the head with a cricket bat, they'll kill you. And this is Jesus and the serpent. Jesus was bruised in his battle with sin. And it laid him up for 3 days. But Jesus was the victor. He killed sin. But it was sin that bruised him. Yet he pleased the Lord to bruise him. How could it give the Lord pleasure, and did the Lord bruise him? Got time for another problem before we move on. Hope somebody's going to come up with some answers to these questions. He shall see his seed. What seed? He wasn't married. He shall see his seed. Well, we'll talk about these problems by God's grace a little later in the week. But could I bring you please to chapter 46. Just want to read you 2 verses from chapter 46. Bell boweth. Okay. All right, Johnson. I take the point. Maybe we shall discuss chapter 46 a little later. Shall we do just this one?
No, your finger brother says you'll be very upset.
I'm just doing this for Brother Zaz. Okay. The rest of you can leave us if you like. This is just should we just finish reading verse 1 of chapter 46? I'll start at the beginning. Bel boweth down, Nebo stoopeth, their idols were upon the beast and upon the cattle. Your carriages were heavy loaden, they are a burden to the weary beast. They stoop, they bow down together. They could not deliver the burden, but themselves are gone into captivity. May I read you two more verses? Hearken unto me, O house of Jacob, and all the remnant of the house of Israel, which are born by me from the belly, which are carried from the womb. And even to your old age I am he, and even to the hoar hairs will I carry you. I have made, and I will bear, even I will carry and will deliver you. May I tell you what this is talking about? This is the wonder of the language. Bel is Baal. Now, you don't need me to tell you what Baal was. Baal was one of the local gods at the time of Isaiah, and had been for a long time. Now, don't think of the worshippers of Baal as being idiots, will you? Because they were not. They had their own Bible, they had their own hymn book, and fragments of their hymn book had been found on Mount Carmel. And they used to sing hymns to Baal. They were well organized, and they could debate religion with you. They'd say, "Hey, who do you believe in? An invisible God?" Fancy believing the God you've never seen. Has anybody ever seen him? No? Must be a very strange God if nobody ever saw your God. Invisible God. Now you can see our God. Our God is the God of nature. and God of the tree, the strength of the mighty oak. That's our God. And of course they were decorated with chains and put silver around. And great license was taken with Baal. Wherever you read of Baal worship, you read of groves of trees. That's a tree planted here and a tree planted here, and the branches met over the top. And in the heat of the day, it was cool. There was always shadow under there. And they committed adultery under there. And the god Baal encouraged them to do so. Baal boweth down. The problem is, if you move house, and you've got a god in your back garden, you've got to take him with you. And a piece of oak about 4 metres tall and a metre wide, pretty heavy. He bows down all right. Bell's bowing, and you put him on your back, you bow. That's what Isaiah's talking about. I'm serious. Bell boweth down, he doesn't half. You'd be on your knees by the time you've gone a couple of steps down the road with him. And if you've got him on the ox cart, it is heavy laden. Nebo was the Babylonian god of learning. From where Nebuchadnezzar takes to skit on the god Nebo is Nebuchadnezzar. Great man, you see. Nobody as bright, as clever as Nebuchadnezzar. Nebo, man of great learning, great understanding. And indeed he was. Nebuchadnezzar was a bright man. He's a bit crazy, but he had his off days. Or off years, should we say. But this is where he got his name from the god Nebo. Now, Nebo was... If any of you ever come to England, in the British Museum, there is a statue. It's not the original. It's a copy of the original statue of Nebo. And wherever you see Nebo, he's always absolutely, totally bolt upright. Absolutely perpendicular. Totally straight. His emblem was an arrowhead or an axe head. And for those of you with quick minds, you might like to think on that when you think about Elisha the prophet. And if you're wondering what I'm talking about, Brother Barry will tell you all about it at the end of this talk. Baal then was the civil power, and Nebo was the scribe. He was the teacher or the priest. Now let's read these verses again, shall we? Baal boweth down, Nebo stoopeth. Nebo and Baal together, these two gods together, promised protection to their worshippers. They said, you worship Baal and Nebo and you will be protected. You'll be born, you'll be lifted up, you'll never lack by worshipping Baal and Nebo. Look what Isaiah says. Baal boweth down, Nebo stoopeth. This great god whose image was always upright was cranked over at an angle. Nebo stoopeth. Verse 2, they stoop, they bow down together. They could not deliver the burden, but themselves are gone into captivity. Now compare that with God. Hearken unto me, O house of Jacob, and all the remnant of the house of Israel, which are born, lifted up by me from the belly, which are carried in the womb, and even to your old age I am he. Even to the hoar hairs I will carry you. I made and I will bear, I will carry and will deliver you. It's the contrast between Baal and Nebo and the God of the house of Jacob. There is more that could be said in this introduction to Isaiah. Thank you for listening to me so patiently. As I say, by God's grace, tomorrow we'll continue looking at the prophet. But this time it will be done in a little more orderly fashion. And we'll start at the beginning and work our way through. But I promise you, if my enthusiasm for the Prince of Prophets can be conveyed to you, we shall not have wasted our time in discussing the book.